Mother's Day, you'd think, wow, it's a perfect day for the youth and family pastor to give up and give a message. But I'm actually not going to give any message about families or mothers this evening. Instead, with Pastor Barnett moving on into full-time missions, we've had to sit down and look at the preaching schedule and kind of look through the future. And so what I'm doing is I'm going to pull a Pastor Whitaker. And whenever I'm here on a Sunday evening, I'm going to try to make it through a series. He's had a couple series that have lasted a couple years just because of different times that he's been able to. So we are going to be looking through the book of James for however long. And this evening, we're going to be looking at the first 12 verses in the book of James. And before I get into there, I just want to say this morning, the middle school music got up and sang a song. And I was reading the words as they were singing them, and I thought, that is exactly what we're going through tonight. Bowing the knee to Christ when times are good, when we have a lot to praise for. And then also when times are hard, when we go through struggles, still getting to the point that says, God, I don't understand what's going on, but I still choose to bend my knee to you. So I almost thought, and I told the middle schoolers that we're just going to cancel the evening service after I just read through the lyrics on there, and they were like, great, and so it'll be a fast one. Why don't you cancel this morning too, and we'll go out to eat with Mom early. No, but we will look at how James 1 kind of reflects the song that they sang this morning. That is very close to the hearts of middle school music because the inspiration behind that song came from one of the students that was singing and the struggles that they've been through over this past year. So it was a great heartfelt song that they gave and has a lot of meaning when you know some of that backstory there. Well, last week in the middle of my preparation for tonight, we had the opportunity on Wednesday night to celebrate the closing of our Awana year. And so it's the first year that we've had Awana in 10 years, and so we had some Word of Life ministries, but we had Awana this year, and we had our Awana Awards program. And we had probably that section, that section, that section, and that section full of people. And so primarily the first 8 rows or so were full of students that have gone through and memorized thousands of verses collectively. And then you have the parents and you have the leaders and you had prayer partners that were here and present and seeing what God had done over this past year. After that time came the kids' favorite time where we had cookies and ice cream. And you go through the fellowship center and it was packed. And it stayed packed for quite a while, not because there was unlimited ice cream and they just kept getting more and more, but because families and individuals were just reflecting on what Awana had meant to them and their families this year. They had pictures put up on the walls of kids and the different elements that they have in the Awana programs, and you could see parents coming, and there were signs that said, if you see your child, take this picture as a remembrance of this year. So you have parents scouring these walls looking for their children, and it was a wonderful time. One thing about the program really stuck out to me, though. During the awards program, there was multiple times that we stopped recognizing the children. And we stopped to take some time to recognize some of the leaders that had gone through and memorized passages, because in Awana, they give a challenge to the adult leaders and say, not only are you having the kids do it, but we're giving you passages to memorize. And so multiple leaders had done that, and it's a wonderful example. They went above and beyond what the call of duty was as an Awana leader, and just showed the children that memorization is not just for them. And these memorization for the leaders were not a verse here or a verse there, but they're whole chapters that leaders had to memorize and say to one of the other leaders. And they got kind of some memory tokens to remind them, hey, you've memorized this passage of Scripture. It was wonderful. And one of those passages that they had memorized, and I think three or four of, and they had a bunch they could choose from, but three or four leaders had memorized, was James chapter 1. And I thought, oh man, I should have them come up and teach because they've been memorizing the whole chapter there. Or at least I need to be on top of my game because there's some out there that they know the passage well. And so it was amazing to have our Awana program and to look at the end of it. As we look at the book of James and as we kind of do a little preview beforehand, we notice that James doesn't get very preoccupied with theory on what we should be thinking and what do different terms mean, but rather he jumps right into this whole book and he says, this is how we are to practically live. This is how we're supposed to be acting in different situations. And he goes from one situation to the next and jumps through that, and he just loves to see this evidence of godly living. He ties this very closely into our personal faith. And he's saying, if you do not see consistent godly living, then you need to question, is your faith genuine? So as we look through these different passages in James, it's going to be my goal to point out how kind of James relates the different passages back to this main theme of practical godly living as evidence for genuine faith. As we look at this passage, and I'm going to read it here in a second, James 1 through 12, we are going to key in on a word, steadfastness. Now, that's what my version, the ESV, says, but some of yours translations may have it translated as endurance. After James gives his introduction to the letter, saying who he is, what his mission is, who he's reaching out to with this letter in verse 1, we see that he talks about tested faith leading to salvation in verse 3, and how that leads to, or that comes out of, this steadfastness. We jump down to verse 12, and we also see that he talks about the one who is successful in being steadfast and enduring trial is going to receive the crown of life. He begins and ends this section on discussing steadfastness. It's kind of a main theme that you see going through these 12 verses. As we focus on steadfastness, we're going to look at 4 points the passage brings out to us. And these 4 points are, I'll let you know them now, and I always think for my kids, if your parents are making you write notes, I give them to you at the beginning, you write them down real quick, and you're like, all right, I'm done. Mom, you can see. And so at least don't show them until afterwards. The first one being, joy in trials leads to steadfastness. The second main point being, wisdom from God leads to steadfastness. 3, trials are the great equalizer in life. And then 4, the reward of steadfastness. Before we look at this first point, I would encourage you to stand with me as we read these 12 verses from God's words this evening. James chapter 1, reading verses 1 through 12 in the ESV, say this. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let's pray. Dear God, we pray this evening that you would open our hearts to help us evaluate, are we living steadfast lives? Are we pursuing joy in the midst of struggle? Are we going to be receiving that crown of life? Dear God, I pray that these passages and verses in James 1 would serve as an encouragement and a challenge. We pray that your word will flow into our hearts tonight. Allow us to enjoy giving your name great glory by discussing your word this evening. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. You may be seated. Our first focus will be on verses 2-4. And we're going to look at how joy in trials leads to steadfastness. What makes these verses stand out to us are the words that Paul chooses to use. And I'm going to read these verses again. Verses 2-4, and it says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." If we look at some specific words that he uses here, we could do a study on the words count, joy, trials, testing, steadfastness, effect, perfect, complete, and lacking. All these words would help us get a good understanding of the passage, and we could spend a whole evening just on these few verses, but I want to pick out a few that relate to our current point and look at kind of the main theme of steadfastness for this passage. The first of these is a phrase, so I'm cheating and putting two words into one phrase, and the phrase is, count it all joy. In order for us to focus and understand on how joy in trials leads to steadfastness, we need to understand what kind of joy this passage is talking about. In this phrase, we see the beginning as a command, the word count. It's not an option, but something that we are told to do for the purpose of becoming steadfast. The command we receive is to count or consider all things joy when we encounter trials. Joy mentioned here is not a feeling that comes over me when my best friend enters the room and my heart begins to flutter, and she just left the room with one of my children. So it's not that kind of joy when that person that you love comes in and all of a sudden you're like, whoa, I've got joy because they are here, or because this situation happened, or because they said this to me. It's not that kind of joy. I like how Pastor John MacArthur describes this joy. As he says, it is a unique fullness of joy that the Lord graciously provides his children when they willingly and uncomplainingly endure troubles while trusting him, regardless of the cause, type, or severity of the distress. In other words, our joy is not determined by our circumstances, but rather it is determined by our will to trust God even when we come to hard situations. Is that the kind of joy that we own? Or are we driven to have a joy based on feelings when things are going well for us? Can we find joy in physical illness, in a loss of a job, in relationship strains, when life's not going our way? Yes, it's possible for that to happen. But do we own a relationship with the Lord that is so deep that our dependence on him goes beyond the future that we can see because we have a trust in the one who holds the future in his hands? Do we believe that he has joy and has our best at heart? We need to practice counting all things joy. Second set of words that we want to look at are trials and testing. They're different words that are given in the Greek, but they carry kind of the same idea and convey kind of the same meaning. And a lot of times we may look at this and we may think it's talking about temptation. So when we think it talks about temptation, we may think that if we endure temptation, if we say no, if we stop, if we do not give in, We are stronger and have a greater endurance or steadfastness. While this is true, it's not all that these words are communicating. It actually is a broader sense of troubles. Obviously, going through temptation are some troubles, but there's a lot of other troubles that we go through. It's interesting that the passage says that we're to have joy when these troubles come and not if these troubles come. It's going to happen. Life will not be easy. We will have health struggles, relationship struggles, financial struggles, emotional struggles, and many other struggles. A struggle is something that's not easy, something that we'd not naturally want and something we'd naturally try to avoid. It is at these times that we need to come to God with a confidence that He is in control and He cares for us. It is in these times that we need to have a joy in knowing that God is producing steadfastness and endurance in us. This leads me to our third and final word, which is steadfastness. A simple way to look at steadfastness is to think of endurance. When we endure a struggle with patience and trust in God, He builds in us a strength. If we look at the life of David, if we look at the life of Paul, we read through many passages of them going through significant struggles, both of them unique struggles. But we see in their hardest and darkest of times, where did they go? They went to Christ. They knew that His will for them was greater than they could see at the time. Even David, at times, we see him in great distress. But those are times that he cries out to the Lord. They each have different testing. They each place their trust uniquely in God and were strengthened because of it. As we think of these steadfastness, these struggles that we have, it reminds me of what a pastor I heard once say. He says, when we pray more often to keep believers out of heaven than we do to keep the unsaved out of hell. Let me say that for you one more time. We pray more fervently to keep believers out of heaven than we do to keep the to help the unsaved or for the unsaved to be out of hell. Our prayers many times are solely concerned about our health concerns, living longer on this earth, getting through this, that, or the other, when our focus a lot of times should be on those, the others that don't know Him already. Now, God very much cares about our health. He very much cares about our burdens and our concerns, but when we get completely wrapped in, what's best for me? A lot of times we think, I don't want to have endurance because of this. I just want it taken away. That's something that Pastor Barnett has challenged to me over the years. Always consider the hard things you're going through and ask God, what do you want me to learn? Rather than my first reaction be, can this please go away? It's working on that endurance, that steadfastness through trials. We see in this passage also that steadfastness leads to being perfect and complete. These words talk about a maturing and a fulfilling their original purpose. Much like an apple tree matures to producing apples, we should be maturing in our joy and suffering. It doesn't mean, and it's not communicating, that we will do no wrong. We know that's not the case until we are with Christ in glory. But it says we need to be working and maturing towards being what God's original purpose for us is. We should become more and more like Christ, being perfected more and more like He wants us to be. Now, as we think about steadfastness, our will may be strong. We may desire that. And we may have a genuine desire to always have joy in the midst of our struggles. We may have the question, how do I go about doing this? That's where our next point comes in. Verses 5 through 8 tell us this. If any of you lacks wisdom, Let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Verses 5 through 8 show us that wisdom from God is what leads to steadfastness. When we lack wisdom that we need in a given situation or struggle, our first response should be to turn to God in prayer rather than try to solve it with our human means. This can be part of that joy in knowing that He will deliver us. We need to have His wisdom when it comes to hard and difficult situations. What is encouraging from this passage is that it says that God will both give generously and give without reproach. God is not stingy with His wisdom. He wants to share it with us. We know from a very common passage in Proverbs 3:5 that we are to trust in Him with all of our hearts and lean not on our own understanding in any given situation. Proverbs 2:6 also tells us that the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come understanding and knowledge. God wants us to be wise. Not only does God give wisdom generously, but He also gives it without reproach. Another way to look at the word reproach is reprimand. God doesn't get mad at us for asking for wisdom in the same situation over and over and over again. He rather wants to give it to us freely. This makes me think of a coach that I had in soccer many years ago. There were a few guys on the team that constantly struggled to figure out and to perform what their role was on the team. And so our coach would go over it with them again and again and again, and they just couldn't happen to get it. And so it frustrated him, and it ended up frustrating them, and it frustrated the team because a lot of times we're running because of their mistakes. And I remember one practice specifically where one of the players that struggled, he stopped, and he asked the coach a question. The question just happened to be what the coach had told him to do over and over and over again. Our coach silently looked at him and gave him the look of, "You have got to be kidding me. All this time I've been coaching you and you ask a question about something I've told you over and over and over for many, many more weeks." After that, he just sent him running. I think he got the message. I also think he didn't ask any more questions. Well, it's comforting to know that God doesn't give us that. "You have got to be kidding me. You still don't get it? You don't understand? I've told you multiple times. How many times have I put that in my word? How many times have I given you mentors that have spoken to your life in that area, and you still don't get it?" That's not the way He is. Rather, He comes to us lovingly and says, "I want to give you wisdom every single time. Please ask for it all the time." He gives freely and without reproach. In this passage, we do see one stipulation, though, for the request of wisdom. The stipulation is that we are to ask in faith and not doubt that He is giving this wisdom. Merely saying the words is not enough. It's not as if we're trying all these different methods just to see if one of them pans out. And we think, "God may be out there. I'm possibly going to do it just because I want to cover my bases." I saw a celebrity at one point that had a necklace. And it had a necklace with multiple religious symbols, all sorts of different religions. And a reporter came to them at one point and said, I don't understand. Why do you have all of those? Because they don't seem to agree with each other." And his response was, I don't want to miss out on a technicality. I don't want to miss out, so I'm just adding it all." That wasn't genuine faith. That wasn't believing all those things. And that's what God's getting at here when He says, don't just say mere words. You have to actually believe that He is going to be giving that wisdom. We need to have faith in God's goodness, character, and ability to provide. We should not doubt that God will provide because maybe it's an insignificant request, or maybe we feel we're not worthy of God's wisdom. And honestly, those things may be true. We are insignificant in the scheme of things. We are not worthy in and of ourselves. But God says, I want to hear everything. I want to give everything. Ask and have faith that I will give wisdom. We are significant because he gives us significance. This is many times a place that we find ourselves when our struggles are a result of sin. We think, I'm not worthy. I brought this upon myself. No matter what our situation, we need to trust that God cares and wants to help us through our struggles. If we are one who doubts either in God's goodness, his character, his desire to help, we should not expect God to give us wisdom in any given struggle. That's what the passage tells us. Even though we may claim to be a believer, our actions are showing otherwise. And this is the main theme that pops up with James all the time. If your actions aren't showing what you say to be true, it probably is not true. When we doubt God is in control of a situation, we instead turn to human means of getting through a struggle and neglect the help of God. That is lack of faith that he will give that wisdom to help us endure through a struggle. Now, as we think about struggles, we need, and the need to be steadfast, we know that this is something that all people are going to face. And that comes out in verses 9 through 11, and I'm going to read those for us again right now. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat, and withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. We see in verses 9 through 11 that trials are the great equalizer in life. We see that the lowly brother is to boast in his exaltation. The lowly brother is one that's described as who finds himself in humble circumstances. There may be many times that he finds himself struggling because he's lowly in stature and probably doesn't have a lot of money, so he's always worried about where his food's going to come from. Is he going to be able to pay for his needs? He's low in status, so people don't look highly upon him. He regularly finds himself in those different struggles, but he is able to rejoice or glory in his high standing of being a child of God. When he goes through those struggles, he knows that God is going to be there, help him endure, and to give him wisdom. While being seen as lowly in the world's eyes, he is also exalted in the eyes of God. An example of this is found in Matthew 5:3 when it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." On the flip side of this, we see that the rich is to glory in his humiliation. At first glance, this may not seem to make a lot of sense, or it may not seem to fit. James is talking about brothers here, talking about fellow Christians. The first believer is the lowly believer, and the second believer is the rich believer. The rich believer is to glory or rejoice in his humiliation. What James is getting at is that the rich or wealthy believer should glory or rejoice in times that he has troubles. His troubles remind him that his wealth is only a temporary possession. But wisdom from God to get through these struggles is what gives lasting endurance. As we see in the next few verses, his possessions are as the flower that passes away and the flower that withers. His struggles help him see beyond his wealth to see what is truly important, giving him a joy and who God is, no matter what his situation is or what he may come across. His riches do not help when he loses a loved one. He still grieves. He still goes through trouble. He needs to find his hope and his wisdom in God. His wisdom his riches do not help when there's relationship strain or even broken relationships, even among close family members. When he goes through those struggles, he's reminded, God is more valuable than my possessions. We have now looked at how having joy in trials leads to steadfastness, how wisdom from God leads to steadfastness, and how trials are the great equalizer that leads us all to see our needs for steadfastness. If we are successful with the Lord's help in achieving this steadfastness or endurance in life, we see that it has a reward. The reward that we see is found in verse 12, and I'm going to read that for us. And it says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." The one who remains steadfast is to receive the crown of life. This crown of life that's mentioned in verse 12 alludes to this wreath crown that was given to athletes at the end of a race. Once that have won the race, they have proven themselves to be worthy of the prize, they get the crown. It is something that is received after the game is completed, after the athlete has shown himself worthy. The crown is given to those who have already proven themselves. What we see is that Paul is saying our steadfastness does not result in salvation, but rather it is the result and the evidence that we already have salvation. Let me say that again. Steadfastness does not result in salvation, but rather it is the result and evidence that we already have salvation. As we are steadfast and lean on God's wisdom to get us through life's struggles, when we reach the end of our earthly race, God will reward us with a crown, which is life, eternal life. Now, that is some motivation for us to be practicing steadfastness, for us to be searching for his wisdom, for us to be finding joy even in our struggles. Won't it be a joy to get to heaven and for God to look at us and say, "You have run a good race. Now here is your reward." As we close today, I want you to reflect on these main points that we just walked to. Do you have joy in struggles that leads to steadfastness? Do you rely on God's wisdom to get you through those tough times? Or do you rely on your own wealth, your own talent, your own ability, your own drive to get you through those struggles? Do you look at trials as a way of focusing our hearts on Christ in an intense way? Are you going to be receiving the reward of eternal life for making it through this earthly journey, placing your hope and trust only in God? If your answer to any of these questions was no, I would challenge you to be asking the Lord for wisdom in that. I would challenge you to ask someone here tonight before you leave, how can I have this assurance? Ask someone how you can have such a confidence in who God is. I'm going to pray and close, and then when I'm finished, I'm going to call Justin up, and he's going to help in our send-off of Jordan. Dear God, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for giving us your word. We thank you for this challenge from James 1. Dear God, it truly is a challenge to have joy in the midst of struggle, to work on that endurance and steadfastness that only comes through you. Dear God, we pray that joy would not be driven by circumstance, but our joy would be driven by an unwavering confidence that you are our protector, that you are our provider, that you are the one that has granted us salvation, not based on anything we have done, and we can come and place our trust in you. That we can trust that you will get us through these struggles, that we will become stronger because of them, that our faith and trust in you will only grow as we patiently and steadfastly rely on you. Dear God, our goal is to receive the crown of life. Our goal is not to receive that out of pride, but to receive it and to place it at your feet. Dear God, thank you for this evening. We pray these things in your name. Amen.